Luke 18, as I mentioned earlier, obviously our pastor touched on this passage last week, and I did tell him, I said I'm preaching the next parable, and we're both sigh of relief. So yeah, I'm not preaching the same thing, but there is a link with the prayer and things, and we'll find out as we go along. But let's come to the Lord in prayer. Before we hear God's word, let's pray. Dear Lord God, we just pray that you'd open up your word to us. We pray that you'd bless us and speak to us. We pray that you'd be merciful to us, and we pray that you'd open our eyes and open our hearts. Let us hear what your Spirit has to say to us today. We pray that you would you'd receive all the honor and the glory from our belief, Lord. Help us to have faith in you. Help us to trust you with our lives and with our souls. And we pray that you'd speak to us now. And we pray you'd, like I said, open up your word to us and help us to hear your Spirit speak to our hearts. In your name. Amen. Amen. So, yes. So, the just and the justified, which one's which, we'll find out as we go along. But with the first parable, there's a it's about prayer, and there's an element of prayer in this parable too. And we have two prayers. We have two different people from different backgrounds, very different backgrounds, and we have two also very different outcomes as well. And now while we all get these things, and the fact that the tax collector and the Pharisee are very different people. They're very different, come from very different ends of the social spectrum, political, economic, and religious. They're completely different in every way you can think of. None of us are really going to fully understand or grasp the context and the shocking and striking impact of this parable. So we are going to go into a bit of context, a bit of background of both of these two characters this morning. And while the context of the first parable, it's not going to cause us too much trouble. We have judges today, good ones, bad ones, unjust ones, and unjust ones. We sometimes agree with the judgments that they cast, and sometimes we don't. But we have judges today. We understand that concept, and sadly, we also have widows and widowers today. We can understand that they have struggles like this widow had in the first parable. So these things are not a foreign concept to us. But which of us knows what it's like to be a Pharisee? Which of us knows what it's like to meet or be a Roman tax collector? None of us are acquainted with, as it says in the parable here, none of us are acquainted with going up to the temple to pray. We're not from Jerusalem. Some of us haven't been, and who of us have performed ritual cleansings or purifying ceremonies? Equally, none of us have ever been employed by the Romans. none of us collect taxes, as far as I'm aware. And these tax collectors cheated the system. They betrayed their own people. And they gave the riches of their own people to basically their enemy. And while the parable is no less applicable or relevant to us, it does make understanding it and its intended impact a bit more challenging for us to grasp. And as we get into this parable, we'll see it gets more shocking the further we go, the more we understand. And as we get a sense of what it would have been like to hear it in those days. Hopefully, the original preached version of it from Jesus will be able to see the shocking nature of it, and hopefully we'll build up a picture of one man's great failure in his self-righteousness and how great the love and mercy of God is. The parable was aimed at, while the first parable about persistence in prayer was aimed at followers of Jesus, at believers, this parable is not. It's aimed at those who don't know God, those who don't follow Jesus as a disciple. And we may not see it straight away, but there is also a strong gospel message, and hopefully we'll uncover that as we go. And just like any other, just like any passage with the Bible, sometimes it takes a bit of digging, a bit of scratching to uncover the true meaning. There's always a deeper meaning that we can find. But first of all, let's set the scene. So there are two prayers from two different, very different men. But the background of this, we're in Luke chapter 18. This is towards the end of Jesus' 3-year earthly ministry. And then in chapter 19, Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem and shortly afterwards makes his way to Palm Sunday happens. He makes his entry into Jerusalem. So you can see sort of like what time we are in Jesus' ministry. And obviously at this point, the Sanhedrin Council very much know of Jesus and you know, don't like him and haven't liked him for a long time. The Pharisees had the Sanhedrin Council. Jesus has already provoked and annoyed them, and they want to silence him and get rid of him. And in chapter 17 and verse 20, have I got a slide for this? Sorry. Yes. In chapter 17 and verse 20, we can see that the Pharisees are around and asking Jesus questions. So Luke chapter 17 and verse 20. Now when he asked, was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come by observation." And there's a note to that as well later in the sermon as well. And we'll hear more about that in a bit. But the Pharisees were here. The Pharisees were almost certainly still listening because there's no break in the narrative of the passage. So Jesus didn't say this. He didn't say this parable. Jesus didn't say this in the parable, but Luke has given us the reason for this parable as well. So if we have a look at verse 9, you can see there that it's about, also we spoke this parable to them, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So this parable isn't aimed at believers, like I said. It's aimed at those who are self-righteous, who are righteous, wholesome and just and upstanding pillars in their community. And we'll hear more about that later as well. But they're also judgmental, self-righteous know-it-alls. So let's have a look at the two men in particular. So first of all, I think it's fair to say that we can start off by saying this Pharisee is, most people would assume that he's a somebody. Of all the Jewish sects, the Jewish flavors of religion in the day, and there were a few, the Pharisees were the most religious. They were the most pious and the most law-abiding. They didn't produce criminals or violent followers like the Zealots. They weren't skeptical. Sorry, put my teeth in. They weren't skeptical. I won't say that again. About supernatural things like the Sadducees. And plus the Pharisees, they were more robust and sound in their doctrine and what they believed. And they weren't as mystical as the, if I'm saying this right, the Essenes or the Essenes. And the Pharisees actually practiced what they believed, where the Essenes were a bit, let's say, airy-fairy about what they did. The Essenes were a people group that lived in communal groups with each other and separated themselves from the rest of society. So, they didn't really adhere to a lot of the law, Mosaic law of the day. So in contrast to all these others, the Pharisees were meticulous in their compliance with the laws of God from the Old Testament set out in Scripture. They would be classed as the very best of the Jewish sects, of the Jewish flavors of the day. And you could make them, they say that they were the elite class of Jews. And when a Pharisee walked down the road, people tended to move out of their way. So you can see that sort of like if people moved out your way, that, you know, there's a lot of respect there. But also they liked the way that people moved out of their way because it means they didn't inadvertently touch anyone they didn't know, just in case that person might be defiled or unclean. as I said earlier, with ceremonial things. They were the Pharisees were ceremonially clean, and therefore, if they made unclean, they'd have to do that ceremony again. But also, if they attended a banquet, any attending Pharisee would be given the most prominent position at the table, and they'd be given great honor, and they'd be shown respect in all the things that they normally did. And when a Pharisee spoke, people listened. Like I said, they were shown respect everywhere they went. The Pharisees practiced what they preached, and it was on show for everyone to see as well. And that's the thing. They did it on purpose so everyone saw what they were doing. Everyone saw that they were righteous. Everyone could see them observing the laws and all the other things. And they made sure that people could hear them when they were telling people how pure and holy they were. And as you can see with my emphasis, not everything is as it seems on the surface. It would be common, for example, for a Pharisee to carefully strain a drink as they were pouring it, so that no gnat or any other insect got in while it was aerating. And gnats were the smallest of insects, or gnats are insects, or I should say, and therefore ceremonially defiling. So they would also painstakingly count the tiniest seeds in order to make sure their tithes were accurate. If we go to Luke 11 and verse 42, but woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe the mint and the rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These things you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So what Jesus is saying is the fact that they're counting seeds and straining gnats is not a bad thing, but they're leaving out the rest, and that's the problem. So their over-particular obsessions, Jesus doesn't condemn them for it. Even though they might seem insignificant to us, Jesus doesn't make a point of saying they're wrong in these things. But it's the larger principles, it's the grace and the love and the justice of God that they basically ignore. And they've completely missed the central message of the gospel. So they ought to have been humbled by the law, and they ought to be humbled by, and they should have had a great, the law should have magnified their own guilt. But instead, it became a point of extreme pride for them. Jesus calls the Pharisees blind guides. If we have a look at Matthew 23 and 24, you'll see the gnats reference. Blind guides who strain out the gnat and swallow a camel. So, of course, the gnat is the smallest unclean creature, and the camel is the largest. And you can see that Jesus is making a humorous word picture here, but the point is totally serious. For all their precise efforts to keeping up appearances did not diminish their guilt to even the smallest of measures. We can see this again further on in Matthew 23, verses 27 and 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So they were great sinners, and they were also depraved, spiritually dead and blind. As the outcasts and the unclean people that they treated with extreme contempt. Although their well-honed legalism obscured their wickedness from human eyes, they did not fool God. The Pharisees' hypocrisy was itself a damning sin, and despite all through all their observations of their even the most minuscule laws, their pious lifestyle actually magnified their guilt while producing a false trust in themselves. And this is the precise point of the parable here. It is a firm confirmation that the Lord Jesus himself, of the truth that faith is the sole instrument of justification by which we can be made right with God legally. Justification is a legal process. So to get to the text then, if we go to verse 10, so two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So like I said earlier, straight away we have a problem, because when we think of the Pharisees, we think of what I've just mentioned, of these fake blind people who have misled Israel for many years now, and they even eventually killed Jesus. That's how we know the Pharisees. But the hearers in Jesus' day would have had a completely different opinion of them. The Pharisees were the good guys. To put it in contemporary terms, when they heard the name Pharisee, they thought of a church person. They thought of someone who regularly attends church. The Pharisees were Bible students. They read it. They knew it. There goes another one with a big, posh, leather-bound Bible, lots of little notes everywhere, pointing in every direction. And people, when people who don't know the Bible as well seen the Bible of the Pharisees, they would see all sorts of scribbles and highlighted bits everywhere in all sorts of colours, and they would think, blimey, what is all this stuff? What has he been doing in his Bible? Well, he must be some kind of super holy person, always studying scripture and stuff like that. So the Pharisee would be a super strict, strict on the law of God. He's also a philanthropist, another difficult word I can't say. He was first in his pockets for needy causes in the community and the wider world. He was a pillar of his community, always at local events. And he was the sort of guy everyone wanted to be like, and everyone wanted to meet and talk to. There was a certain prestige around the Pharisees that people, prestige and honor and things were really big in those days. And the more of it you could get, the more of it people would think more highly of you. So you latch onto a Pharisee and you're taking yourself up a social peg or two. But he was the guy everyone wanted to meet and be like. And they were always well known in the community as well. And they were always willing to participate in various things. And they were a model of holiness, you could say. And they developed a lifestyle of godliness that was apparent to all. Everyone knew what they were like. So you would say that these Pharisees are a somebody, and everyone wants to know a somebody. So if we move to our next point. See, by contrast, the tax collector was a nobody. If we start with contemporary terms for the tax collector, if you look back at some vintage World War II films or TV programs, you'd often be confronted with some sort of mayor of a French provincial town lining their own pockets as a result of collaborating with the Nazis. Instinctively, you look at this kind of character and you're disgusted. How could they do that? You'd say to yourself. And that's exactly the kind of attitude that people had towards tax collectors. They collaborated with the Romans, and they would be fulfilling their responsibilities, but in such a way as to be lining their own pockets with the proceeds of these collections. Not only were they seen as a betrayer, but they were robbing their own people too. And people were disgusted by tax collectors. And for these reasons and more, they would have loved nothing more than to spit on them, to curse the ground they walked on, and to have them thrown out of town for them never to return. Obviously, that didn't happen because they'd normally had a Roman guard, so you don't mess with the Romans. But in terms of status in society, they were right down the bottom with the harlots and any other type of lowlife or reprobate you can think of. To have a tax collector in your family was a point of public disgrace. Even their mothers, their own mothers, it was a common practice for them to just say they were out of town or something, to lie about the fact that they were anywhere near them. And that's if, of course, they didn't consider you as dead. In this culture, you didn't have to keep promises to murderers, thieves, or tax collectors. And tax collectors would also be blocked from giving alms and giving their tithe in the synagogue. So as a result, the contempt they faced by the community tended to harden the tax collectors' hearts. They became bitter and twisted. They lost interest in the things of God. They were shunned and removed from all parts of society. So what do we have in these two individuals is the best and the worst of the day's society, the two extremes within the Jewish community. One represented the pinnacle of their religion, and the other the depth of their wickedness. Presented with these two today, which one would you say is going to heaven? On the one hand, we have a very righteous guy, a true believer, you'd say, always at church, teaching people what the Bible says and showing people about the most holy way they can live their lives, give money to the poor and spend time in the community. And the other, on the other hand, we have a thug of a man, not long been released from prison on charges of theft or murder or debauchery. So you go out in, if we go out into the community today, if we ask the public what their opinion is of which one do you think is going to heaven, I think they'd probably respond with something like, oh, that's an easy question. The religious man goes to heaven, you know. If that first guy, the Pharisee, if he's the religious one, he's surely going to heaven, surely. And this other fellow, yeah, he hasn't got a hope in the world. Of course, the other angle is that the Pharisee, when the Pharisee, verse 10, went up to pray, so you could read it like the Pharisee went up to pray to feel good about himself. I've heard it said many times that people go to church and do things on a Sunday to recharge their spiritual batteries. I go to church to help me feel better about myself. Or I go to church to help me feel good. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't want people to come to church and to feel bad. That's not what this is about. But aren't you worried about someone who comes to church to reassure themselves that they're absolutely fine? What this reveals about them what reveals the hearts of these two men is what they say in their prayers. And this is where we find our application and our lesson today. The hearts of these two are in their prayers. This is what we'll discover in all our assumptions, that they're upside down. Which is our next point. Why do we get it wrong? What is the problem here? What we see on the outside is different to what God sees. God doesn't see what man sees. If you go to 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. This is a passage talking about when Samuel's out looking for the next king after Saul, and he finds David. So, but the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him." It's talking about David's brothers. "For the Lord does not see what man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So, and that's the point. We need to look at the hearts, and the hearts of these two are in the prayers. So if we have a look at Luke 18, go back to our passage, Luke 18, 11 to 13. "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week, give tithes for all that I possess, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" So in the temple, the men were separated from the women, and the men were separated from the priests. And the Pharisees would have been somewhere in the middle. So somewhere in between the general populace of men and the priests. So you can imagine when this Pharisee stood up, and in fact the term stood and prayed thus with himself, he took a stand, or even stood out. So in other words, he's putting himself in a prominent position where he could be seen, and more importantly, seen and heard. So that was the point. He wanted people to see him praying and aloud, and it would have almost been an elevated position, from which said elevated position, it would not be hard to imagine that he had a good view of the people around him, including this tax collector. Notice this, though. His prayer was not about God. He thanks God, and God made him. Absolutely. But God made him for who he is, but God didn't make him what he was that day. And he thanks God for making him a Pharisee, basically. And followed off by, he rattles off some other things that he does, which were things that the law required of him, basically. So his Pharisaical belief, he was just doing what he believed. Again, from this we can gather that the tax collector felt no shame. He didn't feel any guilt. The tax collector, on the other hand, came in and he felt his shame, he felt his guilt, and he came in and tried to hide at the back. And he didn't want to be noticed. The problem was that everyone knows who he is, and if they didn't know who he was and what he did, they were about to find out from the Pharisee who was standing over on that big rock over there, about to shout at him and point at him to let him know that he was a tax collector. Well, thanks, Mr. Pharisee, to tell us something we didn't know. So you see, Mr. Pharisee, the problem with you is that you don't see. You don't see anyone but yourself. You compare yourself to others and ignore God's standards. And this is why Jesus was pointing to the religious law later on in our passage, to the other religious person. He was not pointing and giving them, he was pointing them to the law and not to the gospel, when he asked about going to heaven, he showed him the law, which is the pass mark to get into heaven. So the self-righteous Pharisee doesn't think he needs God. He's righteous, isn't he? But even from the Old Testament to the New Testament, we can see. So Isaiah 64 and verse 6. But we are all like an unclean thing. We are, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And again, in Romans, all of us have fallen short of this glory of God, of God's standard, being justified freely by his grace through a redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So you can see from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the actions that we do, the law should condemn us. What we do should condemn us, but where we discover, in Luke 18, so one word here is grace, and the other word in our passage is mercy. Let me close with this question, and it's a very important question. Have you ever prayed the prayer of the tax collector? Or are you seeking this of righteousness like the Pharisees, which is built on the reputation of your moral achievements? Like the tax man, have you ever felt the weight of your guilt of sin and asked God to pardon you? Have you ever looked how he looked? Have you ever stood where he stood? Have you ever prayed and how he prayed. If you have, like the tax collector, you can go home justified. Justified by your faith in Jesus and his sacrifice that he paid so that he can cover all your guilty stains. Have you ever asked for mercy from God to receive God's gift of grace? Because that's what grace is, it's a gift, which will pardon your sin through redeeming sacrifice. Again, that Jesus died on the cross to provide this sacrifice. Now, don't say that you can't possibly ask because you've got this thing to do or that you've got this place to go. Friends, you can ask right here and right now, or like the dying thief on the cross next to Jesus, could he go somewhere else? Could he do something else? The thief, he couldn't get to church the next Sunday. He couldn't go to the bank or get money out to pay for a tithe, or even to the granary to count his seeds. Could he do that? The dying thief on the cross couldn't go anywhere. He couldn't do anything. But beloved, don't come to church to make yourself feel good either, or to try and build yourself up. Don't try and make yourself a somebody in this life. Instead, come boldly, admitting that you're a nobody. And when people ask, have you dealt with your guilt of shame, the shame and the anxiety, knowing that you've sinned and offended a holy God, just tell them, I didn't do anything. I haven't dealt with anything. You know, don't ask me, Gov. You look to Jesus. He's taken away the guilt. He's dealt with the sin and dealt with it on the cross. As they say, paid on the nail on that hill far away. Jesus has paid the debt of sin that we could never pay. Our actions could never deal with any of this. He pays for our pardon, and he gives us his righteousness. So we don't need a righteousness trying to aim or claim or earn righteousness of our own. Jesus gives us righteousness freely. And through Jesus, through Christ God grants us forgiveness through the work of Christ, and so that we can read Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. For by grace we have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The Pharisees would boast, and the Pharisees would try to claim that they'd done something, or they were righteous already. But they were comparing themselves to man's standards. They were comparing themselves to people around them. As you can see, as we saw in Romans 3, we can never meet God's standards. So we are saved because of God's grace through faith, through nothing we have done, God's gift, so that we can't boast. Amen.